Have you ever been told to mind your P's and Q's? You know, that is really an interesting phrase in and of itself. And as I looked at that phrase, I tried to find the origin of where that phrase came from. And I learned that it's nearly impossible to figure out where the phrase mind your P's and Q's come from. Now, there's a lot of opinions of where it came from. For example, I don't even know if it's necessarily true or valid, but I had a professor in college who told us that the phrase mind your P's and Q's originate from the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, who happened to like to drink ale every night. And he would always tell his students at the tavern where they would gather for theology discussions, he would tell them to mind their P's and Q's, which means mind your pints and quarts. I don't know if that's true or not. Most people believe that the phrase originates in the English schoolhouse, when schoolmasters would walk around as they were teaching penmanship and tell the students to mind their P's and Q's. That is, make sure that you are writing them very specifically so that you can differentiate between what is a P and what is a Q. Now, we don't know the original meaning of mind your P's and Q's, but the contemporary meaning of the phrase is agreed upon that it can mean a couple of things. It can mean mind your manners. It can mean mind your language. It can mean be on your best behavior. And it can also mean watch what you're doing. Well, as we learned last week and what we will learn this week, we learned that God is wanting David and showing David that he needs to mind his P's and Q's. Basically, he needs to watch what he's doing. Now, it's not all that bad, but yet God is a God of precision. And whereas David is wanting to act and he has this wonderful idea, God is pulling him back because God wants to know, hey, I know what your idea is, but we're going to learn today, God is going to say, let me show you what my idea and what my plan is. Well, as we studied last week, and we're going to finish studying this week, we learned that David, the warrior king, and all of Israel, that they have experienced and they are experiencing peace because all of God's enemies have been defeated. During this time of peace, David sits in his palace and he thinks of a plan that he believes is good because this plan is a plan that will stop using the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, this place to house the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbolic nature of God's presence with his people. David wants to move the Ark of the Covenant out of a tent that is made with animal hair and animal skins, and he wants to put it in a house. In other words, he wants to put it in a palace. That's not an absurd plan, nor in and of itself is it a sinful plan. As we looked at, ancient Near East kings would erect elaborate temples to house the presence of their pagan deities. And David just conquered all of those ancient Near East kings. And more than likely, as he was a conquering king, he saw many of those temples. And now, as a king in the palace at peace, he looks out and he sees the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God in a tent. And he desires to build a house or a temple so that the symbolic presence of God can be in a more appropriate edifice or building. So David tells Nathan the prophet. Now, if we recall, last week we learned that the introduction of Nathan the prophet, this is the first time we are introduced to him. And Nathan the prophet plays a very crucial and important role in David's life and also within the history of Israel. So David tells Nathan the prophet what he plans to do. And Nathan the prophet tells him, go and do what you desire. God is with you. However, after Nathan the prophet says that, we learn that in a vision or in a dream at night, God appears to Nathan and he tells him that this plan of building a house is not up to David. Matter of fact, God says, I didn't ask for a house to be built. So God's discourse with Nathan about building a house or not building a house or who's going to build a house and what kind of house is going to be built, that this discussion that God has with Nathan is the longest discourse that we have recorded of God since God spoke to Moses. So apparently, God has a lot to say in regards to what kind of house is going to be built and who is going to be building the house. Now, obviously, as we learned last week and we're going to learn this week, is that God has a completely plan than David as to what kind of house is going to be built. In fact, the passage we studied last week and we will study today teaches that we need to be careful in two volitional areas of life concerning God. Last week we learned that the first volitional area we need to be careful in is we need to be careful with our thoughts, namely assuming what God needs. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 through 7, we learned that David needs to be careful with his thoughts and assuming what God needs. Especially the first point to that, especially when he never asked, when God never asked for a house to be built. As soon as God begins to speak to Nathan in this vision or in this dream to tell David everything that he is hearing, we quickly learn that David assumes that God wanted a house to be built, when in fact he did not ask David, nor did he ask any of David's predecessors to build him a house. Why? Because God reminds Nathan to remind David that he never needed a house to be built. The tent was fine. And as a matter of fact, even before there was a tent, he didn't even have a tent. So he reminds Nathan to remind David that God doesn't need a house. The second point we learn for being careful with our thoughts and assuming what God needs is we need to be careful, especially when he has not spoken. We need to be careful assuming what God needs when God has not spoken. God told Nathan to ask David this question, and we find it in 2 Samuel 7, verse 7. And here's what God tells Nathan to ask David. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel with whom I've commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God told Nathan to ask David, have I asked anybody to build me a house of cedar? Have I asked anybody to build me a luxurious temple to house the symbolic presence of me with the people? You see, God never spoke to David or Nathan about building him a temple. Therefore, we learn that if God does not speak, if God does not ask, then it is best not to act. Which brings us to today's passage. And if you have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading with verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over the people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Well, today we're going to learn the second volitional area in which we must be careful concerning God. And that's number two. We must be careful with our actions, namely submitting to God's plan. We must be careful with our actions, namely submitting to God's plan. David doesn't know it yet, but now is the time for God to bring a fuller understanding of what Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49, beginning with verse 10. Because in Genesis 49, beginning with verses 8 through 10, what's going on here is Jacob and his sons are living in Egypt in the lands of Goshen. They're there because Joseph is second in command of all of Egypt. And Joseph has saved the people of that area from 7 years of famine. And because Joseph is the second command of all of Egypt, his family is now living in very prime real estate of Egypt. But Jacob is about ready to die, and Jacob pronounces a blessing on all of his sons. And we're not going to talk about the blessing he pronounces on all of his sons, but we want to talk about the blessing that he pronounces on one of his sons, and that is his son Judah. And notice what Jacob says. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you must have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter shall not part from Judah, nor from the ruler's staff from between his feet, until a tribute comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. You see, David does not know this yet, but God is about ready to show Nathan, to show David, the fuller revelation of not only the fact that this scepter is in the tribe of Judah, of which David is a descendant of Judah, but he's also about ready to tell David who is going to pick up this scepter and rule all of Israel and rule the world ultimately forever on the throne of Israel. So here Jacob's about to speak over his sons, and he lets Judah know, you, one of your descendants, is important. And now God is going to tell one of Judah's descendants, David, that one of his descendants is going to be important, and he's the one that's going to pick up this scepter. Now, as a commentator said, the very content of these verses, verses 8 through 16, is foundational to the message of hope that the Hebrew prophets would offer to the Israelites. Because as we turn each page of the Old Testament, we learn something pretty clear. They mess up. The Israelites mess up. They sin. They fail. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. They commit adultery and apostasy against God. And these prophets pick up on this promise of Genesis 49 and what we're going to learn about here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They pick up on this promise as a ray of hope, because Israel will be judged by God. Israel will be defeated. Israel will be carried into captivity. Israel will be restored to the promised land. Israel will be conquered by the Greco-Roman Empire. However, each time the prophets prophesied, and each time they had this strong messianic hope that they knew their subjugation would not be eternal because of what God had promised in Genesis 49 and what he's going to promise them here in Genesis 7, that a descendant from Judah will reign on the throne of David for eternity. Therefore, as God is now speaking, Nathan must tell David to forego his plan to build a house, and he must now submit to God's plan. This is why we need to be careful with our actions, namely submitting to God's plan. David has a plan, but now David has to submit to God's plan. Especially, our first point here, especially since he has control of our life. And you know, it's pretty easy to submit to God's plan whenever we realize God does have control of our life. It might not make sense, we might not get it, but yet God has control of it, and because he is loving, and because he is just, and because his plan is perfect, then we must submit and accept it and abide in it. Now, as I read these verses, it's been a minute ago, but as I read these verses, especially these verses in 8, verses 8 through the first part of chapter 11, perhaps you noticed in these verses that God said over and over again these phrases. He said, I. And I will. In fact, in those verses, verses 8 through the first part of 11, God uses those phrases a total of 8 times. And God's repetitive use of this phrase in these verses, 8 through 11, they teach David and they teach us 3 things that God has control of in our life. In verse 8, notice what he said again. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. Verse 8 teaches us that God has control of the process of making David the king. God had control of the process of making David the king. God controlled that. He told Nathan to remind David, I am the one that took you from being a shepherd out in the pasture. I am the one that brought you to the tent where Samuel would anoint you and where ultimately you would serve in Saul's court, the first king of Israel, Saul's court, and then you would ultimately be the public king of Israel. In all of that, which there's a lot of things to discuss, but in that entire process, from David being a teenager to now being the prince, to now being the king of Israel, God says to tell Nathan, God tells Nathan to remind David, I was in control of that. I am the one that made you king of Israel. In verse 9, we see that God has control of the process of blessing David as king. Again, we see God's word saying, and I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the ones, the great ones of the earth. See, here God is saying to David, I have control of the process of blessing your reign. David's more than likely, and rightly so, feeling pretty good about himself. At this point, all of God's enemies are defeated. David and Israel are at rest. David is in his palace, enjoying not going to war, as are the Israelites, are in their homes, enjoying not going to war. So David is feeling good about himself. But now God, through Nathan, reminds David, everything, every blessing that you are enjoying and that you are feeling comes from me. The third thing that we learn that God is control of is God also has control of blessing his own people. Again, God says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from your enemies. You see, God tells Nathan to remind David that his reign as king is good, but it is God who has control over blessing the people of Israel. It is God who has provided the land. It is God who has pushed back the enemies. It is God who holds a wonderful future for the Israelites. Therefore, David is reminded he isn't in control of much. He's the king, but he wasn't in control of becoming king. Number two, he wasn't in control of all the blessings that he has as king. And number three, he wasn't in control or will not be in control of blessing the people of Israel. Now imagine how humbling this palace king will be whenever he hears this message from Nathan. Because first, he understands that God is the one who blesses his people, not David as king. And number two, David's rule is not the source of God's people being blessed. God is the source of God's people being blessed. Well, how do we apply this lesson then for submitting to God's plans because he controls our life? Well, we apply it in this way. Just as David will learn from Nathan that God has control of three areas of life, we also learn the same present. God has control of making David the king. That means for us, God does have control of our past. God, secondly, had the control of the process of blessing David's reign. That teaches us that God has control of our present. And when God says that he has control of blessing the people of Israel, his own people, that tells us that God has control of also our future. You know, God has control of our past, present, and our future. Even whenever we are out of God's will by rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God has control of our life. And then God has control of our life whenever we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, our present reality. And then whatever is in our future is not left to karma, if not left to chance, but whatever is in our future is in the hands of God. So if God is so good and so big and able to control our past, present, and our future, then submitting to him is of utmost of importance. Now, again, we must be careful with our actions, namely submitting to God's plans. One, we just learned, especially since he has control of our life. Two, especially since his plan is better than our assumption. Especially since his plan is better than our assumption. In verse 11b, we see a grammatical shift in what is being written here. We see this injecture of this word here. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, we need to be careful with our thoughts in assuming what God's needs. Frankly, God's plan is always better than our assumptions. Don't believe me? Well, let's read here what God's plans are. Again, God says, I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up, your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. God's plan is better than a temple. You see, David's plan was simply a house, a temple for God. But God's plan is better than a house or a temple, because God's plan is a promise of eternity. Even in these verses, we see a repetitive phrase that God uses time and time again. He says, "The Lord will, I shall." And those phrases are used a total of 9 times. And in using these phrases of what God will do, what I shall do, what the Lord God will do, we learn that God is in control of 3 areas of life in this regard as well. First off, we learn in verses the second part of 11 through 13, God is in control in the process of building everything. God is in control of the process of building everything. You see, David wanted to build God a house, which means a temple. But God says, "You want to build me a house?" He says, "I want to build you a house." Wait a minute. David already lived in a palace. It's pretty posh. It's made of cedar, logs, and stones. No, the kind of house that God is going to build for David is not a brick-and-mortar house. It is a dynasty. God is promising David that he is going to build him a dynasty. "I am going to build you a house. I am going to make you a house. And in your days when they are filled, I will raise up," it says here in verse 12, "I will raise up your offspring." Well, what does this mean, "I'm going to raise up your offspring"? Well, this word offspring comes from the Hebrew word for seed or descendant. It's not a plurality of all of David's descendants. It is only one of David's descendants. And then he says, this offspring is going to come out of your body. Well, what does that mean? Come out of your body? Well, this is a link that God provides Nathan to tell David, this link to Abraham and God's promise of the covenant that he made with Abraham. Remember the promise that God made with Abraham? He said to Abraham, who was fatherless, who had no children, he said, "I am going to promise you a seed that will be a blessing to the Israelites and to the Gentiles. I am going to promise you land where you will stay and live. And I am going to promise you a blessing." You see, God promises Abraham land, seed, a specific descendant, and a blessing. And now we see this link here that God is saying to David, out of your body is going to come a descendant. Out of your body is going to become the very seed that I have promised. And actually, the New Testament agrees with and applies what God is promising to David. He applies it to Jesus. Because in Matthew chapter 1:17, Matthew, he's writing to a bunch of Jewish people about the life and ministry of Jesus. And he's getting ready to tell them about the birth of Jesus. And Matthew gives them a genealogy that traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham. And this is important because this genealogy sums up 3 links chained together. You have Abraham, David, and then you have Jesus. Here, Matthew 1:17, let me read it to you. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." Abraham, God's promises. David, what God is promising to him now in this 2 Samuel passage, and then ultimately Christ. 14 generations, 14 generations. This is an important link that the New Testament is applying what God is promising to David directly to Jesus. Now, certainly, the immediate fulfillment of this promise that a temple will be built by someone else from his body comes from Solomon. Solomon, a man who is not a man of war, does erect a temple for God. However, the New Testament applies this promise of a dynasty to Jesus. Overlooks Solomon, understands that Solomon was the one that built the temple, but the New Testament writers also realize Solomon died. And Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. As a matter of fact, after Solomon died, His kingdom was divided up into what we call the divided Hebrew monarchy, where you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You have Israel and Judah, and they are always at opposition to each other. Solomon's kingdom died at his burial. But yet the New Testament writers looked at this prophecy that God was, and this promise that God was giving to David through Nathan, and they understood it doesn't have to do with David, with Solomon, although Solomon built the temple. It has to do with Jesus. Why does it have to do with Jesus? Well, a commentator pointed out three reasons. In Matthew 26, verse 61, we see here David is before trial of the Sanhedrin, and a person who is trumping up charges says to Jesus, he's the one that said he's going to tear down the temple and build up another one. Well, we see here, although that is false, that is not exactly what Jesus said, but Jesus did say, if the temple is torn down, if the temple is destroyed, in 3 days I will build another temple, another house. He also says, Matthew also records in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, when Jesus is teaching about the eternal life, Jesus said to them, quote, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Here, Jesus promises an eternal throne. And then third, Jesus also promises an imperishable kingdom. In John chapter 18, verses 36 through 37, Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate's really trying to give Jesus a line to hold on to keep him from receiving the ultimate punishment. But Jesus answers Pilate, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. You see, Jesus is telling Pilate, my kingdom is imperishable. My kingdom is eternal. So here the New Testament writers, as they are recording the very words of Jesus, they understand that he is identifying himself as the very descendant, the seed that was promised to Abraham, that is now promised to David, that he will be the one that sits on the throne of Judah, and he will sit there for eternity. He will rule for eternity on Judah, on David's throne. And this is important, this understanding of this promise, this understanding of this very nature of Abraham, David, and Jesus. And let me tell you why it's important. You all know that my best friend is Brad Dush, and he is in the Great Northwest. Last Sunday, I got home, had lunch, and I was about ready to take my Sunday nap, and my phone dinged, and it was Brad. He sent me a screenshot of what a fellow United Methodist pastor wrote on social media. And here's what this fellow pastor wrote, United Methodist Church. The pastor said, this morning I prayed to Allah in solidarity with the specific community of Christ Church, New Zealand, my siblings of the Islamic Center of Mid-Missouri, our fellow, quote, people of the book, metaphorically descended of Abraham, and Arabic speaking Christians around the world. This morning I prayed to Allah for peace and mercy in the dismantling of all systems of hate. Now we have a United Methodist Church pastor from an evangelical denomination, a denomination that practices the only way for salvation, the only way to heaven. And we have a United Methodist Church pastor who before his church prayed to Allah, prayed to Jesus, didn't invoke the groanings of the Holy Spirit to bring peace and assurance. Yeah. But it's not because he was being biblical. It's not because he was understanding that God's people originate with Abraham and continue through Jacob and ultimately are also come from the descendant and the seed of David, which was Jesus. And through Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God. Not Allah, but through Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God. So you might be sitting here thinking, Pastor Bradford, this is all kind of boring. I get it. But boring is kind of like Brussels sprouts. When your mom made you eat Brussels sprouts at home, you didn't like them. Well, she said, they might not taste good, but they're good for you. Understanding this foundational promise of God, that the Messiah is going to come through specific family, through a specific tribe, through a specific person of that tribe, is important so that we can understand and fully grasp that Jesus is the one that was promised. Not Allah, not Ishmael, not Muhammad, not anybody else. As a matter of fact, I sent that text shot to Pastor Amin at Zinda Church. And his response was, "This makes me sad and angry that a pastor with his congregation astray." And actually, I thought the same thing. And so did Brad Dush. Well, the second thing that we learn here in these verses is that God is in control of perseverance. In verses 14 through 15, he says, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, of whom I put away before you." God is in control of perseverance. That's important, that we can continue on, we can persevere, because God is in control of everything that everything is going on. Now again, the immediate fulfillment of this is Solomon, because Solomon did sin against God, and God did punish Solomon. But the New Testament sees it far beyond Solomon as the fulfillment of what God has promised. Though all of Israel would sin, and God would bring punishment and alienation to them, it would not result in the Lord's withdrawal of love. In fact, we see here that the Lord's faithfulness, or as my translation points out, God's steadfast love, comes from a Hebrew word, hesed, which encompasses an entirely thought about God that is really difficult to translate. But it demonstrates that He loves us. He has a commitment to us. His covenant will always come to pass. Why? Because He is the one that guarantees it will come to pass. We may fail, we may not live up, but God always will bring it to pass. And here we have this promise that the Israelites knew, that this perseverance doesn't come from what they're doing. It comes from the fact that God promises that this promise, this covenant, will come to pass. And finally, we see that God is in control of eternity. What does it say again in verse 16? "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David's kingdom shall forever be before God. Even though David died, Solomon died. David's kingdom will ever be before God. David's throne shall be established forever. And this is the only possible in the relationship we have with Jesus. God's in control of eternity, and it's manifested only because He sent, who is the fulfillment of this everlasting dynasty, this everlasting house, this everlasting seed that will be a blessing to all people. But how do we apply all that God told David that He controlled? Because God's not setting up a new covenant with us for salvation or making us princes that He will rule through us. No, it's applied to us in three different ways. When it comes to salvation, we know that salvation is a work of God, not of human hands. Number two, when it comes to perseverance, a promise of God, it is a promise. Perseverance is promised to us for those who truly believe. We will persevere because of God's work, God's control, the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. We persevere not by our own hands, although we live and we act and we follow and submit, but we persevere because of what God has done and is doing and will do in and through us. And when it comes to eternity, it is promised and kept by God and not earned by human hands. Are you scared of eternity? And that you don't hold it, but God holds eternity, and if you are a son and daughter of God through Christ, then He's you. Yes, we'll mess up, but the Holy Spirit will convict us. We will repent. We will ask for forgiveness. We will follow Jesus till the very end. Why? And we need to be careful with our actions, submitting to Him. Why? Because He is in. We can only do that if you believe. That's our invitation this morning. Let's stand. Dear Lord, I pray that this invitation would be a blessing unto you. Father, that you would help us to take this word that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to process it. Help us, Lord, to have our souls fed by it so that, Father, we can respond yes to control that you have in our lives. This I pray in His name. Amen.
Send direct us in the rest of this day now. We just ask this in Jesus' name.